All right, we're going to sing the Lily of the Valley. Lily of the Valley. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. Oh, all the fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. And then sweeping up to glory to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Amen. Lily of the Valley. Before the Sunday school hour started, I was talking with Mrs. Drayton, and I told her about Tina's brother passing away, dying just on yesterday. And Mrs. Drayton said, you know, and boy, what a reminder it is. She said, we're not staying here forever. We are not staying here forever. Boy, it's just hard to get it into these thick skulls of ours. We get so accustomed to life as it normally is. And we sing these songs about heaven. We need to remind ourselves, those who have faith in Christ are going there. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but we're on our way there. And it makes sense while we're on our way there to tell others about where we're going, and also to point people to the Lord and that way. We're going to sing this song, Only Trust Him. What's that? Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. And only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. And he will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you in. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. join this holy band and on to glory go. To dwell in that celestial land where joy's immortal flow. And only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. And He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now.
All right, we got one more song to sing this morning. Wherever He leads, I'll go. And sometimes the paths that our Lord leads us down can be challenging, but we have this promise that He goes with us and we are not alone, and He bids us to trust Him and to follow Him even in those difficult and challenging places. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
Up thy cross and follow me. I heard my Master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender ever. Sought His will to know, and in that will I now abide. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. My heart, my life, my all, Christ who loves me so. He is my Master, Lord, and King. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
Sing it as a prayer.
Wherever You lead, I'll go. Wherever You lead, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
Please be seated.
I forgot to share a great praise with you. And Ed and Connie are brand new great grandparents. And they, let's give thanks for that. A healthy baby and healthy granddaughter. And they'll be going out to Colorado, I think, sometime next week. So they're kind of sequestering for a little while. They were going to sing with us this morning, but we've had a wild time in the Butler household this week. We had grandbabies that were sick, and Deb got it, and I just stayed back. And thankfully, I did not get what she what she'd been dealing with. So we tried to keep my mom out of the line of fire as well. So she's doing well too. So if you get a chance, I know you want to share in the joy with Ed and Connie and their first great grandchild, a little boy, but I forget his first name. Somebody may. Colton? Okay. A healthy little baby. Baby boy, 9 pounds, 14 ounces. So. Yeah. Big guy. All right, so we're in the book of Hebrews. We are towards the back of the book. We're in chapters today, depending on how long we were at it this morning, chapters 12 and 13. We got started last week with a section of the book of Hebrews that is somewhat different than the first 11 chapters that we've been looking at. In the first 11 chapters, there's been a lot of the writer took the people he was writing to, took them back to their history and to how their people had approached God and the sacrifices, and very in depth. And I feel like we didn't give it all the time or justice that it deserves, but hopefully, if you've been here and paying attention to the messages, you've come away with a better understanding of how God dealt with his people and what the expectations he had for his people, and also what he provided for them in their history, the history of God's dealings with his people. So we're coming down to the end here. I would want to ask at this time, let's bow our heads and pray and ask God to speak to our hearts. I'm going to just touch on one thought and then move into to what we have prepared for today. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for each and every day that we are privileged to live. And Lord, help us, as our sister clearly stated, today, we're not here forever. Lord, thank you for the promise of heaven, of life with you. There's so much that we don't understand, so much that these minds of ours cannot grasp. But thank you, Father, for what you have revealed in your word and what you have made clear and understandable. And Lord, thank you for drawing us to yourself. Please help us in our lives to trust you, to continue to trust you, even during difficult times. And Lord, we also thank you for the instruction and the exhortation that we can see in our Bibles and how it points us to do your will, Lord, to have blessed and fulfilled lives in you. And Lord, please help us to pay attention to it as we look at it today and as we leave here and go back to our homes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we spoke about the word exhortation and just what exhortation means. There's a lot of it in the end of chapter 12 and chapter 13. We're going to touch on some of the main points in it, in this message, and if we have to finish it up next week. But someone has described or defined exhortation as an urging by somebody who is close by. In other words, someone who cares about you and who knows you and is interested in your life, who wants to point you in a good direction. That would be called exhortation. And it is typically encouraging people in their spiritual growth, to build people up, to model God's truth for people, and if necessary, to confront. And all for the purpose of strengthening the believer and also strengthening the body of Christ. And much of what goes on in our Bible study hours and our preaching here and what's going on at this time over in the other building, although it's geared for younger people, is exhortation. It's taking God's truths and bringing them out and saying, hey, this is the way God wants us to go. And it's a little bit different than a prophetic type of ministry where the prophet would get up and just deliver the message and then move on. The exhortation, the encourager, the Bible speaks that about and being one of the spiritual gifts, the gift of encouragement, someone who comes alongside. And I know in my own life, as a follower of Jesus Christ, there have been people who have done that and who have taken their time and their heart and their consideration and taught me and at times corrected me when I was getting off the rails, going off the rails. And I'm thankful for that. And probably anybody here today who has been following Christ for a while, you can say, yeah, there's been somebody like that in my life to some degree or another. And for many of you today, you have done that very thing. You've come along beside people and been a help to them. And that's what it's speaking about, exhortation. And we jumped right in. I'm not going to review it and spend a lot of time on it, but verse 14, the writer of Hebrews is writing to these believers, and he says, work at living in peace with everyone. Work at living in peace. Attempt and do the best you can to live in peace with people. Now, sometimes that's not always possible, but it tells us in the scripture, as much as lieth in you, as much as you can, try to be at peace with people. And there's something to that, particularly because if we're combative in our lives at every different angle, then people wonder, you know, where is the peace of Christ in this person's life? And so we do sometimes have to stand and speak truth, and it creates waves. And you know what it's like. We live in families and communities where you just do the best you can to try to live at peace. We also looked last week at living a holy life. And I'm not going to review all that, but I'm going to just touch on this because it speaks about honoring marriage in the next chapter and honoring our marriage vows. That's an exhortation there. But just to say this and to put an exclamation point from last week, spent a considerable amount of time looking at some of the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that speaks about sexual immorality. Jesus spoke clearly, and the apostles spoke clearly, and the New Testament speaks clearly that sexual immorality is not God's will for his people, okay? Now, the culture has changed its mind on that many times. It actually changes about every week. And so the culture claims now that what God has stated as being sexual immorality, that it is now acceptable. And sadly, there are those who are leading God's people, spiritual leadership, who have now also determined that no, what God has stated about what is optimal for human flourishing, that's not the case anymore. And so you find churches that are just following along with the culture. We stated last week that we need to be people who, though we fail, and we need to be humble in our walk and our statements, but we need to be people who affirm this is what God has stated and this is what we're going with. And we certainly need to be merciful. We need to be forgiving. Paul wrote there in Corinthians and talked about, hey, you all were just like this, and there are a whole bunch of different areas that we get ourselves into trouble in. And Paul said, look, God has forgiven you, but friends, we need to also affirm that this is what God has revealed, and we need to go with it. So we're going to touch on it again in chapter 13, but let's jump now, and I gave a little bit of a hint on that last week about this exhortation of this, don't miss out on God's promises. Let's go to verse 15, verses 15 through 17. It says this, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. And watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears." And so the exhortation is that don't miss out on God's promises to these people. And if you remember what we've spoken about, the context of this book of Hebrews is he's writing to people who had come from the Jewish faith, who understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They'd put their faith in him, but because of some persecution, because of some alienation and kind of disenfranchisement, being pushed out from their own community, that they were tempted to go back into what they had experienced before. And the writer was telling them, don't miss out on God's promises. And he references somebody that is well known to them, and that is Esau. And what we know, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. He references this story of two brothers. We read about Esau, chapter 25. Interesting, as they were prayed for, and Rebekah had twins, and she got word from the Lord that the older one was going to serve the younger one. And it so happened that that's exactly how it turned out. But this story is interesting as, I'll just read the verses, starting in 29. Read here. It says, "One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness exhausted and hungry." Esau, by the way, was a hunter. It said that Jacob, his brother, kind of hung out more in the house and around the home. "But Esau said to Jacob, 'I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew.' And this is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. 'All right,' Jacob replied, 'but trade me your rights as the firstborn son.' And his response, verse 32, was, 'Look, I'm dying of starvation. What good is my birthright to me now?' Jacob, verse 33, said, 'First you must swear that your birthright is mine.' So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, and Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. And what it says, this, he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn." Esau traded something of greater value, his inheritance, his role as the elder in the family, for something of lesser value, a single meal, we read. As the firstborn, he was in line to be the inheritor of the promises made to Abraham that would be passed down. But from what we read is he did not value the privilege. He valued it, but he valued it lower than a single meal, a passing appetite, and gratifying that passing appetite. You know, I found this in the notes of some commentary I was reading. It said that impulse and immediate desire without regard for long-range consequences will get us in trouble every time. And that's what we have here. We have a situation, and the writer says, you remember Esau, and how it applies to this situation. He's writing to some people who were troubled in their faith. They'd been under persecution because of their faith in Jesus and were about to give it up, maybe so that they would be accepted in their circle of friends, and about to give up their trust and hope in Christ so that maybe they would be included more in their community and people would quit picking on them. And so the writer is saying, don't make the mistake like Esau of trading something of greater value for something of lesser value. You know, we read in the story that later Esau realized that he had lost something worth having. I'm not going to turn there, but in chapter 27, when his father was about to die and was to impart the blessing, that was to kind of signal the close of the deal, when the elder would be received the blessing from the father at his near death. The father gave it to his younger brother, and he cried out, and a bitter cry, because he realized what he had lost, but it could not be retrieved. The time had passed. And so this was no doubt a warning to these believers, an exhortation to tell them, do not make the mistake of regarding being accepted, possibly fitting in and being welcomed in certain circles and giving up something of greater value. And the story of Esau is a warning to us as well today in our lives, for us to be sure that we properly value God's promises, to properly value God's promises. You know, I think it really relates to what I can't get away from what Mrs. Drayton told me this morning, I've heard before, and that is, we're not staying here forever. We have these promises from God, and we sometimes, I don't know, I can't speak for you, but I'm going to talk about myself, that we sometimes really do not value what God has told us. We don't value his promises. We take on what is current as a passing meal, like Esau did. And so it's a warning to us to properly value God's promises and what he has done for us, and also not to make the mistake of choosing lesser things. And that applies in a lot of ways in our lives. Sometimes we give up something of greater value because we want something immediate, and it is a big mistake. Many, many people have found themselves in situations they never dreamed they would be in, because they chose something, an impulse, something immediate, without consideration of long-range consequences. That's an important lesson. Let's go now to verse 25. We're jumping over verses 18 through 24, but we're going to come back to it. But here's the exhortation. The writer says this. He says, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. Now, I'm not going to read all the verses, but I'm going to just tell you verses 18 through 24 illustrate a contrast of two places. The first place that is mentioned is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents the giving of the law, the establishing of the covenant that God made with his people. He took them out of Egypt. He promised them a land. I've said this many times. I'm going to probably keep saying it. God's people are on that land today as we speak. That ought to say something. They're there. And God had promised them that land, and he set an agreement. The word covenant could also be the word testament. We have the Old Testament in our Bibles and the New Testament. And the Old Testament are the details of the covenant, the agreement that God had with his people. The people failed to do what they said they would do. And then we read also in this passage of Mount Zion, which is representative of God's dwelling place. And so there's a contrast here. The Old Covenant represents the giving of the law, and the New Testament would represent what God would do through his promised Messiah, his deliverer. And I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, because it speaks about a new covenant. This is a prophetic passage that speaks about a new agreement that God would make with his people sometime in the future. Jeremiah 31, and I want to read verses 31 through 34. Now, it spoke about God making promises to his people right then and there, in their time frame. But as many prophetic passages do, it also speaks about something out in the distance. So let's read these verses. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. By the way, I'm not going to turn to it and read, but the people gathered before the Lord, and Moses read out what God, the expectations, and what God would do, blessing, and they would prosper in walking in God's ways. And the people all said, we'll do that, but they didn't do it, much like we ourselves. So let me read on here. This is the new covenant, verse 33. I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So this is some insight we have into this new agreement that God would make and make approach to him and make that approach available. Now, the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of those who trust in him means that our sins can be forgiven once and for all. And I do want us to look at verse 24 of Hebrews 12. Here's what it says, Hebrews 12 and verse 24. It says, you have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. I want us to also go back to Hebrews 9. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 because it also speaks a little bit more in depth about this agreement, this sacrifice that was made for forgiveness of the sins of people. Verse 11, let me read here of Hebrews 9. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. Doing all of the things that first covenant, you know part of it very well, the Ten Commandments, and many other directives that God had given for his people, but they failed. And those sacrifices were offered just to be a covering for sin. They could not fully atone. And so Jesus was the payment for mankind's sin. That's what we celebrate in our Savior. So Mount Sinai will tell you this, that what we read in these verses 18 through 21 describe from the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy what that scene was like. And I'm not going to read it today, but I'm going to tell you it was a terrifying scene. We know this, that in Hebrews 12, it says that the people begged God to stop speaking. Okay, so they said, this is too much. And that we also know this, it says in verse 20, they staggered back under God's commands. Basically, don't come near. God was revealing himself and his will to his people, and God said, you just stay back. And then we know this, verse 21 of chapter 12. It says, Moses himself was so frightened that he said, I am terrified and trembling. Moses was God's representative to bring the details of this covenant, this agreement to them. And basically, you can know this, under that old covenant, detailed, and I'll give you this if you want to look at it, Exodus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 4, the description of the people's terrified approach to God. And, you know, you think about that. Why would God set it up to where those people were just terrified at his presence? And, you know, God only knows the full reasoning behind what he does. He's God, and he gets to do what he wants to do. All right? I think that's probably a pretty important fact to establish when it comes to us dealing with the creator of all things. But someone has suggested this, that this righteous God who brought his people out of slavery, out of bondage, into a land to set up a nation, to set up a people, to set up a history that would bring Messiah, that there was an object lesson here to let them know that this God, unlike the gods of Egypt and the surrounding nations they would encounter, could not be manipulated, could not be handled, and could not be pushed and shaped to do what they wanted to do. By the way, that seems to be something mankind is forever doing, isn't it? Even now, it seems that that people approach God and he reveals who he is, but we, in all of our wisdom, we say, I don't like that, so we're just not going to pay any attention to that. And you find, if you have conversations with people out and about today, that you hear this, well, my God's not like that. My God is exactly how I want to shape him to be. And it seems to be an error that humanity is constantly after. But there's a contrast, and I want us to look at this because I think this is important. I think it says something here that we really need to know. You know this from those verses through verse 21. Basically, it was don't approach, stand back from God. He is righteous. He is serious about sin. It is no joke. But let's look and see in verse 22. Let me read this here. It says in verse 22, no, you have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. Does that sound like a different picture than Mount Sinai to you? It certainly does to me. I would much rather be at Mount Zion than Mount Sinai, wondering if somehow I had approached too close and that I would be struck dead. Let's read on. And he goes on to say here, it says, you have come, in verse 23, you've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children. The firstborn are to receive the inheritance. And so it is a place where God provides, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. And then verse 24, you have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness. You know what, dear friends? Five times it says this, you have come to where God is, and here's what you can look forward to. And that is the contrast. Under the old covenant, that old agreement, there was no such approach to God. But here we read this, you have come, and Jesus opened up this way that we might know God. And that's why the danger of us not really valuing the promises of God and not really understanding what we have in him and why it's important for us to dig in and know these things. I do want to take a look and go back in chapter 10 as well of Hebrews and read these verses for you. Hebrews 10, and read verses 10 through 12. And then read verses 19 through 22. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. That means what Jesus did when he died on the cross, that payment, made us acceptable to a holy and righteous God. Now that's a big step, isn't it? Think about that. What has been done for us? Let's read on, verse 11. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day. If you remember, in the tabernacle, the holy place, that special tent of meeting where the sacrifices were offered, only the priest and only one day out of the year, the high priest could enter into that precinct, that holy of holies, to offer sacrifice for atonement. But let's read on here. And it says this, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins, but our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. We could read on. But let me read verses 19 through 22 as well. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain, speaking about that Holy of Holies, into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Friends, do you see why when somebody says, I am going to be righteous enough on my own that God would accept me, that you realize the futility of that view? It sounds very honorable. It sounds courageous to human thinking, but it is not what God has designed and what God has laid out for us. Jesus, what we read here, he opened the way for us to approach God. The old covenant said this, you better stand back. God is holy. The new covenant, what Jesus did on our behalf, says you have come. You have come. You can come. Come into God's presence and you're welcome there. And that right there is important for us to know. And so we go back to that exhortation, looking in verse 25. Verse 25, he says in Hebrews 12, this exhortation, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. And so that exhortation is hear from God, a reminder, and it says, you know your history. Those who did not listen to God's messenger, Moses, it didn't turn out so well. He goes on to say, we will not escape if we reject the one who speaks from heaven. If you remember when we started out, this goes back a couple months now. I'm going to turn to one of the very first verses we read in this study of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And Eddie, if you could please bring that up. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, hear what God's got to say. You know, there are many voices being heard today. Philosophers. In all my life, I've never heard so many experts talking about so many things. There just seem to be, the world must be, the woods are full of them, aren't they? Experts on everything. Reformers, artists, opinion jockeys. They're called thought leaders, people who are thinking about things. But I'm going to tell you, friends, only Jesus can speak concerning the spiritual universe and our place in it. Only Jesus can speak to those things and the way of salvation. Now, he has spoken, and we merely repeat what he has spoken. We don't add to it. We better be careful we don't add to it. And we got to be careful we don't take away from what he has had to say. But he has spoken about salvation. He has spoken clearly about the way, the approach to God. And we are encouraged to pay attention to what he has to say. I was thinking, as I was working on this message, of a passage that you all would probably know well. Jesus told this after an extended sermon. You can read that sermon in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It was a long one, okay? It may have been brought together from several different times of him speaking, but here's how he sums it up. In Matthew 7, I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. I'm guessing probably each and every one of us here today are familiar with this. So after Jesus lays out what his purposes are, the kingdom of God, and what believers, followers of Christ, should be about in their lives. Here's what he says, verse 24, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Now, there's something about this story. Both scenarios, the people heard. One followed and one ignored. Both scenarios experience storms. By the way, just because you have put your faith in Christ, that doesn't mean you and I get a pass in this world from all trouble, okay? It doesn't mean that we don't experience the same things that everybody else experiences. That's a mistaken notion that somehow because you and I are a follower of Christ, we're supposed to walk above the clouds and never have any kind of issues. That's not the world God made, okay, and the world we live in. But he has promised to walk with us through these, and we're encouraged in that. You know, both heard, one followed, one ignored, both experienced storms, but one stood and one collapsed. And Jesus was speaking certainly about eternal destiny, but also about our life here and paying attention, doing his will. You can read it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's chock full of what God has to say to us. And I'm not going to turn to it, but James chapter 1 gives us this encouragement as well. Don't just be, what, hearers of the word, but be doers also. Because in the doing of it is when you and I will be blessed. That's where we're blessed. Not just knowing it. Not just saying, well, I knew that. I was listening to a podcast about investing here this week, and it was interesting. The guy, he'd been in helping people and investing for decades, and he's retired, and he teaches free of charge on the internet. And he's talking about what we know and what we don't know. And he said the sad truth is, and I'm talking about myself. We know many things that we just don't do. We know things that we just don't do. Here's what James said. He says, don't just hear it, do it, and you'll be blessed because of it. All right. Well, I've got a couple more minutes, and we'll have to finish the work on this next week. Let's do this. I'd like to finish chapter 12 here. And look at verses 26 and 27. It speaks about some things that are important for us to consider. Let me read verses 26 and 27. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. So when God revealed his purposes and will, we know that when he did that back in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy chapter 4, that it was a earth-shaking experience. It shook the earth. The people were terrified. Don't come near. You're not going to play with God like you've seen other people do. They got their little gods. They put them in the corner. They go and do things, and they try to make things happen. That's not the God you're dealing with here. The one that brought you out of Egypt, he is holy. He is righteous. He will not be manipulated. And so when God revealed himself there on Mount Sinai, they knew that. And by all accounts, it was a terrifying, awe-inspiring experience. But there speaks in the Bible about another shaking. The prophet Haggai, I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to look, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it's another prophetic passage about in God shaking the nations, God shaking the earth. And it speaks about, prophetically, about God's future judgment, that it's all going to be shaken. And it says here in verse 27 that only unshakable things will remain. Let me tell you, you know this probably better than I do. Ideas, movements, the kingdoms of man, all of these things will pass away. You know, if you knew history, very likely you were shocked when the Soviet Union collapsed under its own weight. It was promoting itself as a powerhouse. Even now, their economy ranks with Italy. But they project themselves by how they carry themselves in the world and as a threatening entity. But if you've lived long enough, you've seen ideas come and go. How many of you have seen some ideas come and go a few times? It's making the laps again. And moments in history. What we know is that Christ's kingdom will stand forever. And that's what you and I need to hook our little wagons to and to go with that. It's important for us to to put our confidence in things which will not be destroyed. That's the hope that we have. As we said on Resurrection Sunday morning, either it happened or it didn't. If it happened and you believe it happened, then let's live our lives in that way. And that's the challenge for believers. Jesus said this also, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Well, let's just take a break here. We got enough to think about. Let me just tell you, there are some other exhortations going forward. At the end of this chapter, I thought maybe we would get to the end of chapter 12. But in chapter 13 as well, very practical, things that apply in your life and my life, even today as we go through our lives. But it was written to these people and to help them. Remember, exhortation is not just somebody shaking their finger at you. An exhortation is to say, hey, this is brought to you to help you to move along in your life with God. That's what the writer was going after, and that's what we try to go after, what we should be going after in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand, and we're going to close in prayer. I want to encourage you to take a look. If you read chapter 13 of Hebrews, if you're going to be here next week, and we're all here, who knows what can happen in a week's time. But that'll be our plan to cover this and maybe get to the end of this book of Hebrews, all right? Let's all stand. We're going to pray and have a time of invitation. If there's something on your heart that you want to pray about, there's been some important encouragement in these verses we've looked at today. I mean, some things that come to my mind immediately, and that is don't make the mistake of not valuing God's promises and what he's done in our lives. These people seem to be doing that for a temporary gain. You know, as we said, maybe so that they might be fit in better, and giving up that which is a greater value for a lesser value. Important teaching and exhortation for us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to comprehend it. And Lord, help us not to just hear it, but to go about trying to do it and to pay attention to it and to have it guide our lives. And Lord, thank you, Lord, for making a way for us to come near to you. Lord, help us to truly value that. And to recognize the value of that, help us to be grateful because of it, and that gratitude to shape our decision-making and how we go about living our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.